Good morning. The reading is from Galatians 1, verses 11 to 24, which is on page 1168 in the Church Bible. So that's page 1168, Galatians 1, verses 11 to 24. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Paul. Please do keep open on page 1168. As usual, there's space on the back of the notice sheet if you'd like to make any notes as we go through. Last week we started off by looking at this tremendous letter to the Galatians, and Paul, we noticed, didn't start with thanksgiving as he often does, but he started off very quickly by saying, I'm astonished that you're turning away from the gospel. And today we're going to get two reasons why it is an astonishing thing that anybody should turn from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and we'll look at it. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. Our Father, thank you for this wonderful gospel. And we pray that you would help us to understand more of it. And we pray we might understand the significance of the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've recently met with not one, but several people, men as it happens, all of whom have said to me, I want to be baptized, but are hesitant. And when I ask why it is they're hesitant, it's nothing to do with the temperature of the water. They're happy to actually do the getting wet bit. But the thing that they are hesitant about is giving testimony, sharing their story beforehand. And they say, really, I don't want to air my dirty washing in public. I've heard that more than once. Or I don't want to get emotional before everyone. Again, I've heard that more than once as well. And I'm sympathetic to both of those concerns. This passage is of at least one of four different occasions where the Apostle Paul testifies to his conversion and call. And his testimony will back up one of those concerns that I've just mentioned, I think. But it will also encourage us to show how useful it is and helpful it can be to share our story. And in addition to that, there is a unique element to the apostle's conversion. His conversion is in some respects exceptional. His testimony testifies that the Christian faith is true. So the conversion of the Apostle Paul does double duty for us. It speaks of the divine origin and therefore the truth of the gospel, And secondly, it testifies to the amazing grace of the gospel. And so we'll sweep through the passage twice looking at those two things. First of all, that the gospel is divine revelation. Divine revelation. John, you read it earlier. Verse 11, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul's saying here that his gospel doesn't come from personal study or reflection or meditation. And he cites two pieces of evidence. Exhibit 1, there in verse 13, his intense hostility to the church of Jesus Christ before he came to know Christ. So utterly convinced was he that Christianity was wrong that he tried to exterminate it. And then exhibit 2 in verse 14, his zeal for Judaism. He was a rising star among his age group. He saw himself in the line of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and Elijah the prophet, both of whom at different points acted out of great zeal for the Lord to really get rid of those who sought to bring immorality and idolatry into Israel and were commended by God for doing it. And Paul saw himself in that vein. He was convinced that he was right, zealous for God. Obviously, we know, don't we, that zeal for God can be misplaced. We see it in our news, sadly. So his intense hostility to the church on the one hand, his intense zeal for Judaism on the other hand, make his radical about-turn extremely unlikely on the basis of personal study or reflection. Something greater than that must have occurred. And it did. He said, I received this gospel by revelation from Jesus Christ. So he's saying it's not because of personal study. And he also says that the gospel didn't come from the Jerusalem headquarters. So again, verse 17, there's some evidence for us. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. In other words, as soon as he was converted, he didn't go up to Jerusalem to check it out with the other apostles. But he says, I went to Arabia before I came back to Damascus, Damascus being the place where he met Jesus on the road there. Why does that matter? Well, if Paul had got his gospel, his message of salvation, his gospel which says that we're saved by Jesus Christ and his death alone, and keeping the law and being circumcised is irrelevant, which is what some of these false teachers who had come into Galatia were saying. If he had said that, then the false teachers could have come along and said, well, Paul, you've only been to Jerusalem a little while. You've kind of done the first year of the course, but you haven't sort of completed the degree course. You've done Jesus and him dying on the cross. We agree with that. But when you come on to do the third year of the course, or the master's, or whatever it is, then you learn you've got to keep the law. Then you learn you must be circumcised. You've got the foundation, Paul, but you've forgotten to add the rest. But as we see here from his account, historical account, Paul didn't hurry to the headquarters for validation. He had had a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and so he didn't need to go and check it out. He knew that he was set aside by God, that he had been called like an Old Testament prophet, and he knew also that he had been commissioned to proclaim this law-free gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews in particular. So it didn't come, this gospel, to him out of personal study. It didn't come from the Jerusalem headquarters. And yet it didn't come without independent verification. Now you might have already been thinking this, that Paul is vulnerable to the charge. He's saying, I've received this revelation from Jesus Christ, but he's vulnerable to the charge of people coming along just saying, well, that's just because you say so, Paul. You've just made it up and you say you met Jesus, but how do we know that you really did? How can we believe, Paul? You need some kind of validation, Paul. What's his answer? It's a significant and serious charge. Well, his answer is in verses 18 to 24. Paul says that after 3 years, he saw two of the apostles, Cephas, which is another title for Peter, and James. He says he saw them after 3 years, but only for 15 days. In other words, it was a really brief period of time. And then we have the response of the Judean churches to his ministry. In verse 24, they praise God because of me, he said. Why did they praise God? Because they'd heard about the message he was preaching and they knew that it was the same message that they preached, the same gospel. And so they acted as an independent witness. They didn't validate Paul's message, but they did verify it independently. We still do sometimes hear people say that Paul invented Christianity as we now know it, that we don't have the Christianity of Jesus Christ. That's actually been taken over, and we now have the Christianity of the Apostle Paul. But that ignores the evidence of Galatians chapter 1, where we have an independent witness, both in the apostles, but also in the Judean churches. And what we see that independently they are in agreement. Paul's gospel is the apostles' gospel, is the Judean church's gospel. And so Paul is saying here, look, this mine isn't just one opinion. And it's the full and not a half-baked message. I didn't skip classes or anything like that. No, actually, the risen Lord Jesus Christ gave me this gospel when I met him on the Damascus Road. And have a look around. You'll see that this gospel isn't peculiar to me. I came to it independently, but so did the Judean churches and the other apostles. I discovered that they believed what I had been told on the Damascus Road. So the conversion of the Apostle Paul, therefore, is one of the strongest evidences for the historical truth of Christianity. It is a significant and in that sense exceptional moment in history. Now, if you or somebody was to ask you, why should I believe in the Christian gospel? The answer is because it's true. It is not man-made. It's not just one man's opinion of reality. No, it's the creator of all reality's opinion of reality. And therefore, it is true reality. Gospel was the complete opposite of the way Paul viewed the world as a Jew, as a Pharisee. It was diametrically opposed to all that he thought. He thought that Christianity was a dangerous delusion. He was committed to wiping the church off the face of the planet. And then suddenly he's preaching it. He's preaching the very faith that he once tried to destroy. He wanted to kill it, and then he's prepared to die for it. Now let me ask you, what can explain such a dramatic turnaround? What else could account for it, for this radical transformation? Only that it happened. Only that it's true. Only that it's history. Only that he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Paul's gospel originated not from man, but it came from heaven by divine revelation. Now, as I say, this testimony does double duty for us. Because it not only shows us that the gospel is of divine revelation, it shows us the content of Paul's gospel, which was amazing grace. Amazing grace. Consider, first of all, who Paul was. By any standards, we would say that he was a very bad man. He was there when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned to death. And he was unmoved by the manner in which he was died, as he faced it with such serenity and then prayed for those who were stoning him that they would be forgiven. And yet the Apostle Paul didn't even think twice as a result. He didn't think, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe this man seems to have some kind of strength from somewhere. No, the text of Acts says, and Saul approved of their killing him. He was a very bad man. But he's also somebody whom we would call very good. He was a rising star. He was near the top of the tree as far as religiosity was concerned. He knew his Bible, not just in an intellectual way or a half-hearted way. He was zealous for God. See, if we're saying who, if we're looking for a religious type, then Paul is our man. And yet you can be very good or very bad and be equally far from God. Being religious doesn't make you a Christian. You can rebel against God by being religious as much as by being irreligious. But look, here's the amazing grace. No one is so good that you don't need Christ, or so bad that you're excluded from Christ. That's the good news. The sins of Saul were very deep indeed, and yet God invited him in and accepted him. Who here can testify to having been saved as being an irreligious rebel? Who here can testify to being saved as a religious rebel? And there's a bunch of us who can testify to being saved as being both. Being good and being bad and having to be saved, so that we can sing with Paul, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Think about what Paul was, and then what God did in Paul. See, grace prepared Paul right the way throughout his life, his intellectual training, his personal zeal. All along, you see, God graciously worked so that he would meet this man, Saul, that he would totally transform him, give him a new name as the Apostle Paul, and that this man would then be one who establishes the faith that he once tried to destroy. And he did it because it pleased him. It wasn't because he saw something in Paul that he needed that he couldn't get elsewhere. It's out of his sheer grace, the very message that Paul would go on to preach. And it's typical, isn't it, of our God, who takes wicked people or wicked situations and he turns them right on their head. You can think of Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers sold him into slavery. Joseph is taken to Egypt. He's raised up by God to be the prime minister. There's a big famine, and Joseph is the one who orchestrates the distribution of food to save the known world from the famine at that time. It started with an evil action. It ended in good. Supremely, we think of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he was, stripped naked, nailed to the cross. The Son of God, the Lord of glory. And yet that wicked act the Lord took in order to clothe us with his grace and to make us sons of God and to take us to glory. Tim Keller's commentary on Galatians, he cites the modern illustration of C.S. Lewis in this regard, and he talks about Lewis's autobiography, where he mentions one of his teachers, a guy called Mr. Kirkpatrick, who was nicknamed the Great Knock. And the Great Knock was a furious debater, very logical, and he taught Lewis how to construct watertight cases and build stronger arguments. Kirkpatrick was an atheist, and at the time so was Lewis, and he was trying to help him to solidify his unbelief. But years later, when Lewis was converted, it turned out that the great Knock had trained one of the greatest defenders of the Christian faith of the modern era. The Lord takes sin and he turns it around and uses it for his glory. He's able to do that. But there's one more illustration, or many more, if you're trusting in Christ, and that illustration is you. If you look at your own life and think, how has the Lord prepared you for what he's asking you to do with your life just at the moment? How has he prepared you? How has he used your past sinfulness and is now using it for his glory? When I was at school, I was pretty average academically, but I was very proud. And beyond school, going into university, I worked extremely hard and, to use Paul's phrase, advanced beyond many. But it was all because of pride, and it was all because of selfish ambition. But God has taken that and uses that now, I can see, so that I can read complex books and understand commentaries and answer questions that people might have. And so he uses that pride that motivated me in the first place, and he's using it for his glory now. To give one other example, I was incredibly shy when I was at school. I remember one particular example in an assembly, I had to sit on a bench at the front of the assembly with a whole bunch of other people. Didn't actually have to do anything, say anything, anything like that, but I was just like a bright red tomato. The entire time through, absolutely mortified. Again, through pride and fear of others, no doubt. So when somebody says to me, perhaps I've asked them to come and do something or to serve, and they just say, I find it so difficult to be up front, I get it. But then I say, do it anyway, because God will help you. But at the same time, I realize that it's a big deal for you. Some top-class sports people are coached, as you'll know, by their spouses or their parents, their mum or their dad. And so when they step onto the field of play or the court or the track, they know that if they fail, they're loved and accepted. So they go out there not to win approval, but they go out there knowing they already have approval. And they go out there simply to please their parents, as well as probably earn a big fat paycheck as well. They want to fail, of course they don't. But they have this mindset that I'm safe even if I do fail. And that is the Christian mindset as well. Since we know that we are accepted, we live for God, knowing that if we fail, we are still accepted, and we won't be rejected. We know that God loves us, and that's the gospel, and it frees us to attempt to do things for him and to enable us to change. See, God was at work in us before we were saved, and God is at work in us now, and he is shaping us so that we can be useful for him. So we see that the amazing grace was at work in the Apostle Paul and through the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 16. He revealed his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God revealed Christ to Paul so that he could reveal Christ through Paul. Now, none of us is the Apostle Paul. But we do feel something of the responsibility that he felt. Actually, it's a great test of whether we're a true believer or not. If we take the Christian faith and it's just for our own personal comfort and we enjoy the fellowship with other people here, if it's just that, well, no. If we're truly the Lord's, then we sense this kind of burden that the Apostle Paul had, this burden to share, to testify to the amazing gospel of grace. As we saw at the last verse of our passage, Paul's testimony led people not to eulogize Paul, but to exalt Paul's God. Now, Paul's testimony shares his testimony for one reason, and it's to help his fellow Christian brothers and sisters here, and those who would later read who are not yet believers. Because he knows that the Galatians are in peril of turning from the true gospel, turning from this amazing grace to something that will offer them nothing. These people, these false teachers, have come in from the outside and they're offering this gospel which says Jesus plus. And as we saw last week, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And Paul is astonished that they would even contemplate this. And he wants to warn them. He wants to warn them that if they turn aside from Christ, if they add anything to this gospel, then they find themselves in a world under judgment, a world without a rescuer. So how does he help them? What does he do? Well, he shares his testimony. How does it help? In two ways. Firstly, it reminds them that the gospel is true, that it is of divine origin. It didn't get handed down to Paul from another person, but it was received by revelation through Jesus Christ. That's the unique part of his testimony. But secondly, he helps them by reminding them of the amazing grace of the gospel, by testifying to his own experience of that grace. He does it in such a way that he brings glory to God. And that's the part that you and I have in common with Paul. So this week, when somebody says to us, "What did you do at the weekend?" and we say, "Well, I went to church," perhaps we can add a little follow-up. Have I ever sort of shared with you my story about, you know, why I do that? Maybe that might mean that this afternoon we need to sit down and we need to write out our testimony or remind ourselves of the key points. Or if we meet somebody who's doubting the truth of Christianity, or who's beginning to act and think as if their acceptance with God is based upon their performance, perhaps we can share with them Paul's testimony here. Perhaps we could share our own testimony with them, or perhaps we can encourage them to tell us their testimony. Because if it's a true testimony, it's a testimony of God's grace alone in their life. We need to help our friends by testifying both to the truth and to our experience of the truth. See, to those who say, "I don't want to hang out my dirty washing," I want to say, fair enough, Paul doesn't do that either. Paul doesn't share the sordid details. He doesn't go into the fine points of his past immorality. In fact, when we do that, it rarely leaves people thinking about Christ, does it? Somebody shares the sort of sordid details. We either think, "Well, yeah, they think that's being a sinner, but I'm much worse than that. I'm much more of a sinner than that." And so the result of that is that we think maybe the gospel is really for people who are actually quite good. Or the other way around, if people go into the sordid details and we think, "Well, that really is bad and I'm not that bad. Do I really need this gospel?" It really rarely helps to go into the details of it all. But what Paul does is he gives us the fact, he gives us the outline, he tells the truth, he tells us the heart of his rebellion, he gives us the shape of the thing. But he doesn't get out the dirty washing and point out and hang it out and point out the spots and the blemishes of it. We don't need to do that, I don't think. And yet, I think we do need to be vulnerable and speak personally. Why? Because true conversion is about a person submitting not a part but the whole of their life to Christ. See, if we only share the intellectual parts of our conversion, we give the impression that Christianity can be reduced down just to a set of beliefs or a philosophy or a way of looking at life that you need to believe. It's just intellectual. But Christianity can never be reduced just to that. There are, of course, things to believe, but it can't be reduced just to that. If, on the other hand, we only share the emotional impact of what happened when we came to Christ, we give the impression that Christianity is merely subjective. And it gives the intellectual type the excuse to say, well, that's nice for you. I'm glad for you. I'm really glad that it helps, but it's not for me. We need to testify both to the truth and to our experience of the truth if we really want to help people. We need to combine the subjective and the objective if we're going to be faithful to Christ. Because biblical Christianity addresses both the head and the heart. Why do we share our testimony? Not to point to ourselves. That's not why Paul did it. He did it to help his friends. Yeah, to help his friends see the amazing grace that is in this gospel. It's a message which originates from God and which transforms people. People like Paul, people like us, and we pray the people whom we will testify to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And we thank you too for meeting with us through your word and bringing us to know you in your amazing grace. Thank you that you have not only saved us but commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations. And we pray for opportunities this week to testify your grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.